Good morning. I think our scripture reading is missing. MIA. Okay, we'll read it as we go along. Today's a special day in the life of the church as we enter into the Advent season. So I thought it would be good for us to spend a little time thinking about the meaning of Advent. And in particular, I want us to think about the reason behind our Advent hope. What is the basis for our Advent hope? And I actually have a very ambitious task this morning. Not only do I want to talk about Advent, I also want to touch upon the trustworthiness of Scripture, and then I want to talk about the Eradicating Bible Poverty Project, which I began to mention last week. That's that initiative to get the Bible translated into every language. So I hope that you will see how all these topics come together, because they are interrelated. So let's begin with Advent. Advent is a time to both look forward and look backward. So as Pastor Aaron pointed out last week, the meaning of the word Advent is actually arrival or coming. And there are two comings that are in view when we think about Advent. In one sense, Advent is about fulfillment, the fulfillment of the first coming of Christ. And we celebrate that in Christmas and the Incarnation. But in another sense, Advent is also about waiting. For we're still expecting the second coming of Jesus when he comes back in the fullness of his power. But today we will focus on the second aspect of Advent, Jesus' second coming. This is a time for us of waiting and anticipation. And as I was listening to Robert's prayer, he mentioned all those things that we're waiting for, the completion of the building project, new pastors, and so on. But we're waiting for something bigger. As Romans chapter 8 says, the whole creation is groaning and it waits in eager expectation for this consummation that's going to take place at the end of time when Christ comes and makes everything right. And so during this time of Advent, we reflect on these things more deeply, and we reflect on the fact that this world is not as it should be, and we lament this condition, and we long for God to come and make things right again. So that's part of what Advent is about. But waiting is hard, isn't it? Waiting is hard. Have you ever waited for something for a long, long time, and it just doesn't seem, it seems forever before it comes? I know when I was doing my PhD studies, it took me 7 years to finish, and those were the longest years of my life. It was really hard. But then when it finally happened, oh, it was so sweet, the joy that came with that celebration. Because all great things come with waiting and with time. I know a graduate student who I won't name. She has actually set up a countdown clock on her cell phone, counting down to her graduation. So she could tell you exactly how many days, how many hours, how many minutes, how many seconds, and how many milliseconds before that big day. So we're all waiting for different things. Now, we've been waiting for Christ's return for a very long time. It's been 2,000 years since Christ has walked on earth. And it's natural to sometimes in this waiting to feel like we're losing a sense of hope. Is Jesus really coming back? Where is this coming that he promised? Is this really happening? Or are we just deluded and kind of engaged in some wishful thinking? So it's legitimate to ask these questions. Is this real? Is this a fairy tale? Or is Jesus really coming back? And that's what Peter is dealing with in the section that we should have read, but we will read now. So there were people in Peter's day, even in Peter's day, it was only 30 years after the death of Christ, but people started to wonder, when is Jesus coming back? And they were beginning to deny the reality of the second coming. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, there were some scoffers. It says this: "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desire. And they will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' So where is this coming? In every generation, there have been scoffers, and our generation is no different. Where is this coming?" So in 2 Peter chapter 1, which is the primary focus of this message, Peter lays a basis and a foundation for our hope in the second coming. But he does more than that. He also points out and strengthens our confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture itself. So Peter points out three things in 2 Peter chapter 1. And they are, one, he says that the stories about Jesus in the Gospels are not myths, but are historical accounts. And that's why that gives us confidence. Two, they're based on compelling eyewitness testimony. And three, he goes on to say that the prophecy of Scripture has a supernatural origin. It's more than just historically reliable, but it comes from God. So let's look at these one by one. The first one, the stories about Jesus are not myths, but are historical accounts. Let's look at the first point in verses 16 to 18. He says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he goes on to say that we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So one of the first things that the Apostle Peter wants both skeptics and both believers to know is that he's being very, very emphatic that what he has been teaching about Jesus, all these stories about Jesus, are not cleverly devised stories. And the Greek word that is used here for stories is that word mythos, which of course we get the word myths. So what he's saying is, we didn't just concoct these cleverly devised myths when we told you about the coming of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain that he's speaking as someone who was an eyewitness. He has seen some awesome things that confirm to him that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's think about that for a moment. Are the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, can they easily be dismissed as myths or legends? And there are some serious people who just look at that and say, oh, this is just all a bunch of myths. But let's focus a moment on the nature of the New Testament, and especially the Gospels. Peter stresses that they're not myths. Is he right? Well, let's ask a basic question. What does a myth look like, and what kind of literature is the Gospel? And how do we know that these stories are not myths? To begin with, we need to recognize that whatever else the Gospels may be, they bear no resemblance whatsoever to mythical or fictional literature in ancient times. And this is important because the Gospels are just in a class and a category by themselves. It seems like they just appear, and there's nothing before them and after them, at least in the immediate time period, that looks anything like that. Now, many people don't appreciate this. See, for a skeptic to quickly dismiss the Gospels as myths only serves to betray a lack of knowledge and understanding of what mythical literature actually looks like. You see, myths just don't sound like the Gospels sound. C.S. Lewis, who was an expert on myths, who was the chair of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University, and he was an expert in ancient literature, he said this. He says, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this." And then he goes on to say, of this text, of the Gospels, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown writer without known predecessors or successors subtly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. Now, what is Lewis saying here? You see, he's just saying from a purely literary perspective, the Gospels cannot be myths. They do not conform to the style of ancient legends or myths and have none of those peculiar features associated with that kind of literature. See, they have very detailed accounts of events, people, places, dates, and they sometimes even have what appears to be irrelevant details that were just not found in myths or legends. Instead, they clearly read like historical reporting. Take the Gospel of Luke, for example. Have you ever seen the way the Gospel of Luke begins? Luke begins by basically saying, "I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I have talked to the eyewitnesses, and now I'm publishing my research." That's not how myths begin. Read any myth. The author of a myth does not begin by telling you that he has done extensive research and interrogated eyewitnesses. So whatever else you may think of the Gospels, you're dealing here with something unique and something very different, something that claims to be historical reportage, but unlike normal history, you're reading about some things which are pretty unique in the history of the world. So you might say, fine, the writers knew that they were not writing myths, and at least they thought they were reporting history. But can we believe the historical facts that they report? How do we know that what they wrote is reliable history? You see, maybe they either deliberately embellished the facts for some reason, maybe they were lying, or maybe they was trying to consolidate power and trying to control the masses, or maybe they had some axe to grind and they made things up. Or maybe they were just ignorant, gullible simpletons, and they just got everything jumbled up, and they mistakenly thought that Jesus was doing miracles and that he had risen from the dead, but they were wrong. See, those are the only two options, right? Either they were deliberately lying and making this up for some reason, or they were kind of stupid, and they were confused about the facts. It's one or the other. This brings us to an important question. When a historian looks at an ancient historical document, how does she determine if what is written actually happened? Now, of course, no historian could give you 100% certainty that everything that is written in the document happened. There's no such thing as 100% certainty. However, a historian could look at the document and apply certain tests and certain criteria to determine whether or not there's credibility in that document and whether or not, at least on a broad level, the things that are described actually happened. So what are some of these criteria that a historian would apply? And you don't have to be a professional historian to just think about this, some of the common sense that you would apply. I'm going to list a few things, and they'll stay on, and then I will go through each one. A question that a historian might apply to a historical document is this. Who was this written by? Was it written by an eyewitness? Another question, is there multiple and independent attestation? Is there more than one source which kind of corroborates the story? Then you might ask questions about the witnesses. Are they credible? Do they have reason to lie? Do we have reasons to doubt the witnesses? And here's one which is interesting, and we'll go into it. Are there details in the story that a fabricator would just not include? In other words, some embarrassing or counterproductive details which somebody making it up would not include. And finally, do the stories have explanatory power? Now, I'm sure there are more criteria that historians would look at, but since we only have another 20 minutes, I'm just going to focus on a few things. So let's apply some of these tests to the New Testament to see how it fares. The first one is, was it written by eyewitnesses? Well, Peter here is saying that he was an eyewitness. He says that he was not just an eyewitness, but he was also an ear witness. He testifies to things that he has heard and he has seen. Okay, so this is just one guy. But is there multiple and independent attestation? Are there more eyewitnesses that we should consider? Well, we do have that in the Gospels. Besides Peter, I just named a few: John, Matthew, Jude. And we also mentioned how Luke claims to have investigated everything by talking to eyewitnesses. And then if you read the book of Acts, you see their reporter, the accounts of eyewitnesses. John's testimony is especially remarkable in this respect. Have you ever read 1 John, the first chapter, and to see how John starts that letter? It's not up there, you don't have to turn to it. But this is the way John writes in 1 John verses 1 to 3. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim, the word of life." Then he goes on to say, "This we have seen and testify." And then he says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and we have heard." Do you think that John is trying to make a point here? Could he be more emphatic that he's talking about things that he has seen, that he has heard, and that he has touched? Now, having one credible witness can be very powerful. If you have a witness to a crime in a court of law, that's a very powerful thing. But when you have multiple independent eyewitnesses all putting forward a similar story, imagine you have a trial and you have five independent people putting forward a similar testimony, not word for word, because then it sounds like they colluded. However, in the broad details, they agree. This is very difficult to refute, that kind of evidence. So why is it that some people do not believe in the historical reliability of the New Testament? Well, I think the primary reason is because some people come into the New Testament with anti-supernatural bias. They have a philosophy which tells them that God does not exist, miracles are not possible, so of course, you've already made up your mind before even looking at the evidence. Of course, when you look at it, you're going to come to a conclusion that this cannot be true. But don't you think that this is just an example of extreme bias or skepticism to just ignore the testimony of all these independent eyewitnesses? You see, the rejection of the New Testament by some as historically reliable is not based on evidence, but simply based on philosophical presuppositions. So one has to think, you know, if one goes into it with an open mind and realizes that perhaps there are more things under heaven and earth that could be dreamt of in your philosophy, and just ask from a historical perspective, is this document credible? All of these witnesses testifying to the story, is it credible? I think the answer would be yes. Now, besides these multiple eyewitness testimonies, another point that adds to the credibility of the Gospels is that it contains so-called embarrassing or counterproductive details. And historians use this kind of criteria. Now, how does that help to see that these witnesses were telling the truth? You see, if these people were just fabricating all of these stories about Jesus, they would not have gone about it the way that they had. They would not have included all of these details that would make the disciples look bad, for example, or would make Jesus look weak and desperate at certain points. I'll give you an example. They would not have wasted their time to include counterproductive details that do not advance their storyline. What are some examples of this? There are so many, but I'll just give you two. Imagine if the early church was trying to promote the idea that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world. Why did they write certain troubling things that only makes their case so much more difficult? An example of this is when Jesus is on the cross. When Jesus is on the cross, there are certain statements attributed to him, and some of them are these wonderful statements like, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," which really point that this person is not just a mere man, but who would say something like that? But then there's another statement which is very, very puzzling, where he cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now think about this. Imagine you were making up a story about Jesus, and you were trying to convince people that Jesus is God. And now you put him on the cross and you put these words in his mouth saying, "God, why have you forsaken me?" Isn't that kind of troubling? Isn't that kind of puzzling? Would somebody making up a story put those words in Jesus' mouth? So why are those words there? There's only one good reason why they're there. It's because he actually said it, and somebody was faithful to record it. So that's the logic. Let me give you one more example. Who were the first people who discovered the empty tomb? They were women, right? Who wrote the New Testament documents? Who wrote the Gospels? A bunch of men. Now, why is this significant? Now, what group of men do you know, if they were making up a story, would say, "Okay, we're going to get to the climax of the story, and we're going to portray the men as cowards who run away, and we're going to have the women who at that point in society were considered as unreliable witnesses that had no legal standing. We're going to have the women to be the heroes of the story. We're going to have them to be the ones who discovered the empty tomb." Do you think that any men of that time would have come up with this idea? Imagine, I'm speaking to the men, you're making up the story. How would you portray the story if you were making it up? You would portray the men as courageous. They come and they overpower the Roman guard, but then they get there and they see that Jesus is risen and they're the heroes. Why would they say that the women were the first to see the risen Christ? There's only one good reason, because this is how it happened. So these kinds of details lend credibility to the gospel accounts. And finally, I want to get to the last point, the last criteria. Does the gospel have explanatory power? Now, we can talk about this for a long time, but the only thing I can say in this short time is this. What else can explain how this band of powerless and persecuted disciples eventually turned upside down the most powerful empire in the world? Something incredibly powerful must have happened in that first century AD. Something so powerful that has the shape and the size of a risen Christ. Something so powerful that now the whole world reckons time by before Christ and after Christ. See, Jesus is the hinge of history. The whole course of Western civilization would not make any sense if you take away the facts around the central figure who is reported in the Gospels. This figure who lived an incredible life, taught with power and authority, performed miracles, and died and rose again. You can't explain history without Jesus and the facts surrounding his life. Now, this brings us to Peter's last point, that the prophecy of Scripture has a supernatural origin. You see, there's little doubt in my mind that the Bible is at least historically reliable, and that's where you really need to get started. If you're a skeptic and you're a seeker, just ask yourself, is this historically reliable? And you can go from there. But Peter is saying here that there's something much more to the Scriptures than just historical trustworthiness. He says in verses 20 to 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying that the origin of prophecy is the Holy Spirit. He's saying that God essentially carried the prophets along so that they would say what he wanted them to communicate. And that God has spoken in Scripture, that the Bible is the Word of God. So what are we to make of that? What are we to make of that claim? And this is a huge topic. And I will only make a few brief comments about this. Because this is something that's very personal for me, because I struggle with this question very mightily as a college student. I came into college as a science and engineering student with a real hunger to know if Christianity or any faith is true, because I didn't want to waste my time in something if it wasn't true. I was a seeker, and one of the questions that puzzled me the most was this question of whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. How did Christians arrive at that? So I started attending a Christian fellowship. There was this group on campus, and I have to confess to you, and I hope nobody is offended by this, but I had not been around Christians before, and my impression was that they were really weird. That was my impression. I mean, they sat around in a circle, and they studied this big, fat book, and then they sang some ancient hymns, and occasionally they spoke in 17th century English, Shakespearean English, and I felt like I entered the Twilight Zone. But something kept me going. They were nice people, and I came and pestered them with a lot of questions. I wanted to know, why did they believe that the Bible was the Word of God? And being a science and engineering student, I was looking for some concrete evidence. I'll never forget how they answered that question. It was a real letdown. They were not ready to answer that question. And maybe this is a good answer for you, but it was not for me. See, the best answer that they gave me was this. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? They opened the book up. They went to 2 Timothy verse 3:16. It says here in the Scripture that the Bible is God-breathed and the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible must be the Word of God because it's true. And I was stunned. I was like, hey, dude. I probably didn't say hey, dude at that time. I said, don't you see that this is circular reasoning? I'm asking you to prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. And the way that you're doing it is by using the Bible itself, by pointing to a verse that's written that says that it's the Word of God, and you expect me to believe that. So if I say to you, if I write on a piece of paper, this is the Word of God, and I give it to you, I say, how do I know that this is the Word of God? Because it says so, right there. You know, that kind of reasoning would not fare very well if I took that to my physics professor. They would give me an F. It was circular reasoning. I understand that some people don't think so, but anyway, that answer was not very helpful to me. But then somebody gave me an answer that was a little bit more helpful. And they said, Joe, you've been asking a lot of questions about the Bible. I have an idea. Why don't you actually read it and ask God to show you? Why don't you read it? So I thought that was brilliant. Yeah, maybe that's what I should do. So I embarked on this quest to read the Bible from cover to cover, and I started for page one. And if any of you are seeking to find the answer to that similar question, I probably don't suggest that you go about it that particular way and start from page one. You can get to a little faster if you start in the New Testament and start asking another question, who is Jesus Christ? Because if you come to the conclusion that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that takes care of a lot of other questions. But I decided to start on page one. So I started reading in Genesis, and I found some really cool stories that Pastor Aaron's been going through, all these stories. But I had difficulty reconciling a lot of these stories with modern science. And to be honest, I still struggle with some of that. Then I went into Exodus. And have you ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston? When I read that, I said, wow, this is where they got the story of God appearing to Charlton Heston. I said, that was so cool. But then I started getting into when they started building the temple, and I really got bogged down to that. And I went through Leviticus and Numbers, and I was still not seeing the light. But to make a very long story short, by the time I got to some of the Psalms, I started seeing some things that were really powerful. And then when I got to the prophets, I started some things that were very unique. And then when I got to Isaiah 53, it kind of stopped me in my tracks. It really challenged me, because if you read Isaiah 53, and if you haven't read that recently, I encourage you to do so. The description of the passion of Christ is found in that chapter, written 700 years before it happened. And I discovered that there were hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the person of Christ. And I tried to find a naturalistic explanation, but I read a lot of them, but they didn't make any sense. They were just very contrived and really based on presuppositions that things like this cannot happen. These prophecies predicted the place of Jesus' birth, the time of his birth, the nature of his ministry, the betrayal by a friend, the manner of his death, the burial in a rich man's tomb, his resurrection, and so many other details. So when the Apostle Peter says that the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that really began to make sense to me. And after 30 years of studying the Bible, I am now confident that this is God's inspired revelation to mankind. And it's not just about the fulfilled prophecies, but it's how the Bible impacts me personally, the impact that it has on my life, and how I encounter Jesus when I go into his word. And there's really no other book like it in the world. So the question for us this morning as we conclude is, what are we to do with God's word? This God's word, that trustworthy word that he gave us where we can encounter Jesus, what are we to do with it? Well, I can think of two things. One is very obvious. We should read it and treasure it. We should read it and treasure it. And this is something that you hear from this pulpit every week. So there's nothing new about that. If you're not spending time in the word, you need to do that, because this is where you could have an encounter with God. But there's something else that we must do. We also must give it away and spread it to every corner of the world. And this is how this brings us to the Eradicating Bible Poverty Project. You see, this great gift of Scripture, this great hope that we have, was not meant for us to just be kept to ourselves. We mentioned last week that not everyone has access to God's word in their own heart language. And we've been speaking about our Advent hope. We also know from Scripture that Jesus' return will only take place when the gospel of the kingdom is preached to every tribe and every nation. So as we participate in getting this word out and getting this word translated into every language and every tribe, we're also fulfilling God's desire to bring people to himself, and we're, in a sense, paving the way for Christ's return. It's not going to happen until all this is fulfilled. Advent will only come when this hope has reached every corner of the globe. You know how in this Advent season we're in a posture of waiting and anticipating? There are people who are also waiting, but they're waiting for the Scripture themselves, because they don't even have that in their language. And we have a means to make this hope accessible to everyone in our lifetime, if all the churches come together. And I urge you, and I pray that you will participate in this Eradicating Bible Poverty Project. The bulletin insert tells you how you can do that. Now, we're going to conclude now. We're going to show a brief video because I want to help you to visualize what it looks like when people receive the Bible for the first time in their own language. We have talked about waiting and the joy that comes when what you wait for is actually fulfilled. So look at these people's tears and joy, and I pray that it would inspire you to be a part of this great effort to make the Word of God available to everyone in our generation. So let's watch the video.
Traffic advisory, Mike Alpha Delta from Sintani to Corpa, now crossing the ridge just above Sela, maintaining 1-2000. There'll be a big party when we land. They'll be dancing and singing, and it'll be pretty amazing.
Pastor, it says in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is that Word, and Jesus is coming, and we need to be there to meet Him. Just blew me out of the water. I thought, Lord, this is how we know that it's You doing something here.
Keep left now, amen.
And then they handed it off to the older believers, and one of the ladies, just spontaneously, I don't think they had planned for her to say anything, but she just said, "We have taken God's word, we've accepted it, we've put it into our hearts, and now we're going to give it to you young people who need to also take it and accept it and walk with God as He teaches in this Bible." You know, so they handed it off to the younger believers, and you know, the crying and the sobbing that took place there was just, it was something totally unexpected to me, because I knew they would be happy, but the emotion that came out was just so overwhelming to me. I thought, we have no idea. You know, we have had the Word of God for so long. We have taken it for granted. We have resources, we have translations, we have, you know, all these different things, and we don't cherish it. We don't realize what a precious gift we have and hold in our hands. And these guys were realizing that and saying, "God, you've come to us through the Word."
Holy, holy is He.